Very much, Claire. Good evening, everyone.
Evening, Neil.
Let's pray, shall we? In the book of Revelation, we read these words: "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Almighty God and Heavenly Father, what no newspaper dares to print today, and what no TV broadcast will reveal, is that our Lord Jesus Christ is ruling over heaven and earth as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and his rule will have no end. So we ask and pray as we begin this series looking at the kings of the scriptures that indeed our hearts would be drawn to him, that we would be glad to know him as our King, that we would know what it means to enjoy the privilege and the blessing of living under his rule, and we would be those who delight to praise and worship him and to live with him as our King all of our days. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, it is a hard work being a king. Just ask Luis Suarez. When the fate of an entire nation depends on your performance, then just one big mistake can have pretty disastrous consequences, can't it? Not just for you, but for your whole country. And Uruguay are now out of the World Cup. Well, if it's true in a sense of a football match or a football pitch, how much more real are the challenges facing national leaders? And one of the big lessons that we learned as a church in our home groups looking through the book of Judges is just how bad things can get in a leadership crisis. You might remember, if you were in that series, the pattern of the book of Judges is that each judge in turn dies. And we're left with the question, with the death of each of God's rulers over Israel, the judges, where would the next ruler come from? The book of Judges is that picture of instability and chaos that comes from a lack of godly leadership. And so in lots of ways, the book of Judges is preparing us for everything that's about to come. It's something of an advert or a trailer announcing the future. Because as Israel slides into decline, so God begins to hint at the answer. Chapter 17, verse 6 of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Chapter 18, verse 1. In those days, Israel had no king. Chapter 19 and verse 1. In those days, Israel had no king. Chapter 21 and 25, the closing remarks of the book. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. See, the book of Judges is pointing us forward. Pointing us forward to something that God had actually prepared long ago. His solution to our sin problem is to raise up a king. And we could have spotted this, or we may have spotted this, if you've been reading through your Bibles, at the very first book. It's not a new idea by the time we reach the book of Judges. Actually, in Genesis chapter 49, the very first book of the Bible, we read this: the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations are his. There we are, right the way back in the first book of the Bible, hinting that from the tribe of Judah, one of his descendants would be the ruler, the king, over all of the nations. And by the time of the book of Judges, it's not happened yet, and the author of the book of Judges is pointing us forward that we need a king, we need a king, we need a king. And it's hundreds of years before Israel ever have a king. But what we learn just from these passages as we go along is that it's always been God's plan that we should be ruled by his king. And that's what we'll see in this series, looking at the kings. It's always been God's plan that we should be ruled by a king, namely his king. Yet, as Hugh's already alluded, in a fallen world, not even a king is immune from sin. In other words, not just any old king will do. In fact, the very first king that Israel ever asked for, the very first request that they make, just shows what a dangerous idea it can be to have a king ruling over you. Because Israel, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, wanted a king for all the wrong reasons. Samuel is the last of these kind of pop-up leaders, the judges who come and go and come and go, and you don't know where the next one is coming from. And Samuel brings the period of the judges to an end. And the people of Israel say to him, 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 6, give us a king to lead us. But the Lord says, verse 7, listen to all the people are saying to you, it is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. Vaughan Roberts, in his little book, God's Big Questions, says it's not the request in itself that's wrong. So wanting a king, after all, they lived with all of these judges and the chaos and instability of a nation without someone to govern and to lead them in the right way to go. Without that king, they can see the need. And Vaughan Roberts says it's not the request that's wrong. After all, we know from the book of Genesis, it's always been God's plan to rule through a king. But Vaughan says the fault lies in their motivation. They're not asking for a king under God, but instead of God. Israel's request for a king was wrong because they wanted the wrong kind of king for the wrong kind of reasons. And that's a pattern that we'll see all the way through these episodes in the Kings in the weeks to come. So in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 20, they elaborate what they really mean by this. They say, we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles. See, something that God had intended for good, giving them a king, they wanted for all the wrong reasons. They wanted this king to be a God substitute. And sometimes the very best gifts that God gives his people can be used as a substitute for God himself. Maybe it's not asking God to give you a king to sort of function in his place. Maybe you just want God to give you a job, and it becomes your excuse to be a little less involved with God's people at church and around. Maybe God blesses you with health, with prosperity. Life works out well for you, and the very things that God gives you, intended to bless, are the very things that take you away from God, because life's working out very well, thank you very much. And God takes the second place to me getting on with my life. And so for Israel, this request for a king was to take a good idea of God's and to twist and distort it for themselves. And we will see that there are many kings of Israel who will lead God's people far away from God. Having someone calling the shots in your life who does not in their heart of hearts wants to love and serve the Lord God themselves, to have that person in charge of your life is a very dangerous thing. To have them in charge of your country is just disastrous. So a king, we'll see, in and of itself is not the answer if the king leads you in the wrong ways, to the wrong ends, to the wrong conclusions. So the right question to be asking as we start this series is, well, why does God want to give his people a king? What would God want a king to do? Well, I think we'll see that the king comes, and we see this in 2 Samuel 7, where we'll turn in a moment. The king comes to serve God's people on God's behalf. And I think we'll see that there are at least three ways, as we look through the period of the kings, three things that a king under God will do for God's people. Kings like David and Solomon do this in part. They do three things. They're all beginning with P. You won't forget them, I hope. Protect. The king under God was to defeat the enemies of God's people, to save the people from their enemies, and to keep them safe. To bring peace to the land, so that God's people living under his rule, under the king, would enjoy rest on every side. So protection and peace, and then provision. The king would lead them into ways of peace to bring prosperity and blessing and riches. In other words, if you've got the right king in place, a king after God's own heart, a king who wants to go God's own way, then you as a people will be blessed. The right king will bring the right reward for God's people. And at the height of Israel's history, we get just a little taster of that. When you turn to 1 Kings chapter 10, and if you have no idea where that is in the Bible, that's page 348. And as you see those three P's of protection, of peace and provision, you see that probably the high point in Israel's history, the nearest they ever get to a king who rules them according to God's word to bring peace and blessing and prosperity, is Solomon. And in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 6, the Queen of Sheba comes to visit. And as she looks around, she says, "My word, how good it is to be one of God's people. How good it is to be an Israelite under the rule and reign of this king." So she said to the king, page 349, 1 Kings 10, verse 6, she said to the king, the report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half of what was told me in wisdom and wealth. You have far exceeded the report I heard." Now look at verse 8, would you? "How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." This was the high watermark in Israel's history. And the Queen of Sheba says, "How happy your people must be to have you as their king." Life under God's king was meant to be a life that was simply the best. Every other nation was meant to say, maybe we should have God as our Lord. Maybe we should have a king who delights in the word of the Lord, because we too would enjoy the blessings that you enjoy living under God in this world. And the good news that we as Christians have to share with others, I think, centers around this issue. How might you, for example, complete this sentence? The good news that I have to share as a Christian is what? How do you complete that sentence? The good news I have to share is what? Maybe you want to say, the good news I have to share is that my sins have been forgiven. Well, that's not a bad thing to share. It's a good thing to share. Maybe you want to say, I've been justified, so when God looks on me, he looks on me as if I were Jesus, and so on. That's a great thing to share. But what does Mark say the gospel is? Well, in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, he says the beginning of the gospel, which means good news, the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see, the good news you and I have is not a thing. The good news you and I have is a person. It's that Jesus is the Christ, and the Christ is not his surname. It means that he's the King. The good news of the gospel is that there is someone ruling over heaven and earth. There is someone in charge of this universe, and he is good. And he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when he returns, he will establish justice in the world, and his rule will bring blessing to all those who willingly submit to him now. The good news is a person, and a particular kind of person. In Jesus, God has given us the leader that we need. And God's King has come to bring us blessing now as we live under his rule. He brings now, doesn't he, protection over our souls, and to bring us peace in our hearts, and to provide spiritually for everything that we need. Those three P's. And Jesus, when he returns to rule over the heaven, new heavens and the new earth, will establish in his rule protection, peace and provision. So much so that the Queen of Sheba would not know which way to turn to say how happy you must be. Do you want to say to everyone, how blessed are you to have this one as your king? And not just your king for 100 years, but ruling forever and ever and ever. You see, what kind of king does God want us to have? He wants us to have Jesus as our king. And through his rule, we share in his life. How happy your men must be. Well, I guess one of the marks this evening as to whether we're a Christian here, maybe you're just not quite sure what you believe, is whether you rejoice to think that Jesus is your king. That seems to me a good test. Is, do you rejoice that he is king? And do you willingly submit to him as king? Do you say, I'm glad to love and serve and honour Jesus? Because God's blessing for me is mediated through his rule. And I want to stay close to Jesus as my king. Is that you? If that's you, that's a good sign tonight. That you are indeed one of God's people. See, we might say, well, I believe Jesus existed. We might say, I believe that he had good things to say. We might say, I think he's important. We might say, I think he's quite useful. But is he Lord and King? We want to say as City Church, and we will continue to sing after this sermon, that he is indeed our Lord and our King. And we delight to serve him. Never forget, when you tell others the good news, that the gospel is about your king. And your king who is coming soon to reign and establish his kingdom forever and ever. Let's be glad that we have a king called Jesus. And my prayer, echoing some of the things that Hugh was saying earlier on in the service, my prayer is that as we look at a number of kings of Israel, we'll look at one a week between now and the rest of the summer, that we'll be increasingly glad that we live now with Jesus as our king, rather than having to have lived at the time of the Israelites with the kings that they had. That our king is not a faulty leader who will lead us astray. from the true worship of God, a leader who fails to protect us from our enemies, a leader through whom we have to endure God's curse and God's punishment because of his wickedness. No, let us rejoice that we live now with Jesus as King. But let's turn to that reading in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the reading we had just a few minutes ago. And that was on page 311. And I want to just dip into this passage. We've not got time in one sermon to study it as well as introduce the series at much length. But our passage begins, maybe you notice, with this great King David, Solomon's father, the king after God's own heart, who is now ruling Israel from the new capital, Jerusalem. And what's keeping David awake by 2 Samuel chapter 7, what's keeping him awake at night is the thought that he's enjoying a life of luxury in his palace in Jerusalem, whilst God remains still, well, the Ark of the Covenant, that is, in the tabernacle that was built under Moses that we've been looking at in the series of Exodus up until last Sunday. So verse 2, David says, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the Ark of God remains in a tent." And the prophet Nathan knows that David desires a good thing, to build a house for God. And Nathan encourages him. Verse 3, "What you have in mind, go ahead and do, for the Lord is with you." But God actually has other ideas. It's not that it's a wrong thing, because actually King David's son Solomon will build the temple in Jerusalem. It's not a bad idea that David's got, but God's going to say no to him over this. God has other ideas. So God gives to the prophet Nathan words from him. Verse 7, God says, "Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" So in other words, God says, "I've never needed for this temple. I've never asked for it. I've been happy as I am, thank you very much. But instead, rather than you do something for me, David, I'm going to do something for you." Now, verse 7, "Then tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says." And we'll see in verses 8 to 11 that it's God who's going to build a house for David, rather than David build a house for God. Now, of course, by house, it's not literally a house for David, but he's going to extend his line, give him a dynasty, if you like. Verse 8, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you." You see all those statements where the Lord's saying, "I will do this, I will do this, I will do this." And for all of David's good intention, God's response is to say, "I'm going to build the house for you, you're not going to build one for me." Now, if you're still not sure why it might be a good thing for us to have a king, 2 Samuel gives us a really good clue. And the clue Dale Ralph Davis in his little commentary suggests is in the structure of verses 8 to 11. Because what we find is that God makes two extraordinary promises to David. The first one's at the end of verse 9, "I will make your name great." God has only ever promised that to one other person in the Bible, and that is to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And now only for the second time in Israel's history, God picks out another individual, David. He says, "I will make your name great." In other words, God's promise to Abraham is going to be fulfilled through David. So he says, "I will make your name great," verse 9. And then verse 11, here's the second promise. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you." Do you see that at the end of verse 11? "I will make your name great." That's there at verse 9. And then at the end of verse 11, "I will establish a house for you." Those are the two promises to David. But between those two promises to David are God's promises to Israel. And there in verses 10 and 11, it's almost as if the promises to Israel have been sandwiched between the two promises to David. Do you see that? God seems to deliberately mix up together his promises to David with his promises to his people. So Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary says, the structure is revealing. It tells us that Israel's security is at the center of Yahweh's concern. Yahweh will make David secure, that's verse 9, verse 11, because he wants to make Israel secure, verses 10 and 11a. He establishes the Davidic dynasty for the sake of his people. Because look at the promise that he gives to Israel. I will provide a place, verse 10. I will plant them, verse 10, so that they won't be disturbed. Wicked people won't oppress them anymore. I will give them rest, verse 11a, from all your enemies. So God's goal for his people is to bring them to a place where they will be at peace. God wants his people to be in a place where all of their enemies have been destroyed forever, and they live in God's presence under his blessing forever and ever. I want you to have that rest, God says to his people. And the way in which I will secure it is through my promise to David of establishing his throne forever and ever. So Dale Ralph Davis says, Yahweh wants his people to have a home and to enjoy it in safety. How is that possible? By giving them a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords who's able to defeat every enemy and to bring them to peace forever and forever. So the promise of a king is wrapped up with our security. Do you see that? That's the sandwich in these verses. We need one who will reign as God's son, verse 14. And whose throne, verse 13, God will establish forever. And then, and only then, can we have peace in the world from our enemies. And once we see these words spoken to David are words for us, because we benefit from them, we begin to see that God's plan to bless the whole world will be to establish his son as our king. And the rest of Israel's history is a search for this king. That's what's going to go on for the rest of the Old Testament, is a search for King David's son. So Alec Matea writes this. He says, with each new king, Israel hopes anew. Israel hoped that, well, maybe this one would be God's perfect Messiah, the one who would bring in the golden age. Of each of its kings, Israel asked, are you the one to come, or shall we look for another? From the time of David onward, Israel expected a ruler who would save his people, a ruler who would restore to them all of the goodness of the creation. There will be a ruler who will come, who will bring heaven on earth. Are you the ruler? Is it you? Is it you? To each of David's descendants. The problem is each week we're going to discover that this king never seems to come. Read on through the book of Kings, and we soon discover that each king fails in turn. They fall at different hurdles, a bit like the Grand National. Some fall at the first, some nearly make it to the end. David, well, he succeeds in certain regards, but then fails morally. Solomon failed by worshipping other gods. In a word, it's one thing to say with the book of Judges, we need a king. It's another thing to keep waiting and keep waiting and keep waiting and saying, but you can't be the king. And you can't be the king. And it can't be you. Some were rotten from the start. Others got off to a flyer but faded badly. Some were fools. Some were naive. Some were downright wicked. And because they failed, the people suffered. The people were led astray into the worship of false gods. The people were defeated and enslaved by their enemies. The people were forced to live in a land of injustice and to pay extortionate taxes and so on. When the king fails, everything goes wrong for everyone. And finally, when God had had enough of the wickedness of the kings, the people, all of them, were taken off into slavery to Babylon and to exile. Now, my apologies if this is a little touching a raw nerve to bring up the subject of the World Cup again, at a time where many of us are trying to forget. But have you noticed just how much lower the expectations have been for England than they were even 4 years ago and 8 years ago and so on? It seems to be a law of diminishing returns. I mean, there have been far fewer England flags stuck outside of windows and on cars and all the rest of it. ITV commissioned a poll that found that most people, the majority of people polled, were pretty sure England would do worse this time than they had last time. And one in six polled correctly predicted that England wouldn't even get out of the group and make it through the first round. You see, when you've seen it go wrong often enough, and you see it just getting worse all of the time, what do? You lower your expectations, don't you? That's what you do. So maybe you find it extraordinary to know that it works in exactly the opposite way in the Bible. As the kings get worse, and as the situation for Israel gets worse, so the expectations increase. Because God, through his prophets, continues to make new prophecies and new words about this king. So if you read through the Psalms, you discover that this king is not just going to be a descendant of David who will rule justly, but he's going to rule over the whole world. And you read in the Psalms that he's going to rule forever, that he's the Son seated at God's right hand. We discover, in fact, he's going to be divine. And then we read in Isaiah chapter 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Verse 7, "Of the greatness of his government," here's the king's language, "of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." As Israel is spiraling down and the king's getting worse and worse, God says, "Let me tell you more about this king. Let me tell you more about this king." And he begins to make clear that actually the problem all along is you can't have a king like this from amongst a sinful people. Doesn't matter who you pick. You could pick anyone in this room. You could pick anyone in human history from Adam to the end of the world, and none of them could be the king that we need. Because we're all descended from Adam. We've all inherited his sinful nature. None of us desires to live and to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength and mind. That's the problem. What Kings is teaching us, as we list them and go through them week after week after week, is no one will do to rule over us but God's own Son, Jesus. He's the only one who qualifies. He's the only one who can do it. The kings of Israel are as flawed as you and as me. And this king will be born of Mary, fully human, yet conceived by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, when he came, declared himself to be the king that we need. For this king will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And he defeated every one of our enemies. He defeated sin. He defeated Satan. He defeated death itself. He gives us rest both now and for eternity in glory. He provides for everything we will ever need, yesterday, today, and tomorrow, that we might share in his glory. And this king did this at the greatest cost to himself. I wonder whether you know the last king to have died in battle, the last English king to have died in battle. It's a good trivia question. It was, of course, Richard III, and it was over 500 years ago. Kings don't very often give up their lives for others. But our great King Jesus wore a crown of thorns and suffered for our sin 2,000 years ago. And in raising him from the dead, God left us in no doubt as to who his king is. And this is the last reference. Forgive me, but I think it's too important just to skip it over. Acts 2. Chapter 29, Because we need to know that Jesus is this king, don't we? We need to be sure that it's Jesus and no one else, that we're not still waiting for the one who will defeat all of our enemies. How do we know that Jesus has won the victory? Well, of course, it's through his resurrection. And no wonder, therefore, that when Peter preaches the first sermon at Pentecost, he says it's the resurrection that proves that Jesus is the one we've been waiting for all along. Chapter 2, verse 29, page 1094. Brothers, picking it up halfway through. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch died, David died, and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and speaking of the psalm that Peter has just quoted from, he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Because what does the resurrection tell you? The next questioner is, well, where is he then? And Peter answers that, verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven. Israel's greatest king, his body is still in the grave. David did not ascend to heaven, verse 34. And yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Verse 36, therefore let all Israel and let all City Church be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So remember, Christ means king, yeah? So the resurrection of Jesus is God's proclamation that Jesus is the Lord and King that God promised to David, who is now ascended and ruling at God's right hand forever and ever. 2 Samuel 7, God promises, I will establish the throne of your kingdom, David, forever. And David knew, in some sense, that it would be Jesus. And it's the resurrection of Jesus that gives us that gospel confidence. So here's the conclusion of our matter for our first sermon, just for this evening. I guess knowing that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one that all of history has been waiting for, is a massive encouragement if we're Christians, but also a great challenge for us both as Christians and those maybe looking in from the outside. You see, there are some things that you can't have two of. In our country, you can't have two husbands or wives. You can't have two men's Wimbledon champions or World Cup winners. You can only have one, and you certainly can't have two kings. Other than as a book, but you can't have two kings. So if Jesus is the king the Bible declares him to be, if he is the king of the nations and king forever, so there'll never be another king to replace him, if he's king of the nations and king forever, that means he's your king, whether you're willing to acknowledge him or not. But he should be and must be your king willingly, mustn't he? If he's going to rule over you forever, in heaven or in hell, please make him your king. If for the first time today, or if you need to bow the knee afresh to him because you know that in some sense your Christian confession has been compromised by sin or a refusal to submit to his rule, make him your king today and you will enjoy every blessing that King Jesus offers to you. And if he is your king and you're worried about your tomorrows, then can I urge you, you have nothing to fear if Jesus is king over you. He is king to provide. He is king to protect. He is king to give you God's peace. In other words, he's powerful to save you. And no one can touch you. Only he can defeat your enemies, and through his resurrection he has proven that he is mighty and powerful to save. Only he can bring you to a right worship of God in your life, showing you what is true and perfect and good. Only he can give you the peace you crave, not only in this world, but forevermore. God is building everything around his king. He's building everything. There's no room around the margins. It's him or nothing. It's all on him. One final tiny footballing analogy, given the World Cup. Please forgive me. I'm owed a few because I never use football illustrations. Lionel Messi is the greatest footballer on the planet. He keeps breaking every record. If you want to know a few, let me just tell you a few. He's won World Footballer of the Year, a record 4 times. He holds the world record for the most goals scored in a single year, 91. He scored more international goals in a year than any other footballer. He holds the record for the most consecutive league matches where he scored a goal. 21 matches, 33 goals. We shouldn't be surprised that Argentina's tactic for the World Cup, therefore, is to say, give the ball to Messi. Whatever you do, give him the ball. In other words, build the whole team around this one man. Why? Because he's a genius. And he can do with the ball what no one else can do with the ball. Build everything on him. That's our tactic. And of course, it's everybody else's tactic to stop him. Whether it's enough for them to win the World Cup, I don't know. But it's a good tactic if he's in your team. But here's the point. Every now and then, a genius is born. And when that genius is born, you know it's a pleasure to serve alongside them and to serve under them, don't you? And in doing so, you share in their success and you share in their glory. It's something you could never have done for yourself, but you delight to be part of the team. Well, what about Jesus? No wonder the message, the good news of the Bible is that Jesus is King and build your entire life on him. Because God is building everything on him. For the day is coming, as we read in Revelation 11 at the start of this sermon, when the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he is reigning and will reign forever and ever. And that will be a great day for you and for me if he is your king. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, our Almighty God, thank you for giving us a King like Jesus. Thank you that he's the King we need, because he alone can defeat our enemies. He alone has won the victory over death. He alone is able to give us peace with you, peace with one another, peace in our hearts by the presence of your Holy Spirit, both today and forevermore. He alone can provide for our every need in this world and the next. So thank you that he is our king. Thank you for the times in which we live. Thank you that we don't have to live under any other king. The kings who failed Israel and led God's people astray. Thank you we live now under Jesus. And thank you that your resurrection of Jesus from the dead gives us absolute assurance and certainty that we are right to proclaim him as our king, to celebrate him as our king, and to rejoice in him as our king. Amen.